with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. As you get there, you'll recognize, and maybe you already have, that this is the beginning of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. When you find it, if you would stand with me, we're just going to read two verses tonight. I'm going to start a series going through, teaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And what I want to do is tonight is just introduce that. Introduce kind of the some of the aspects about it, kind of the context of it. And the next time that I have the opportunity to preach, we will begin with the Beatitudes. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, the Bible says this, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity that we have tonight to study it. And Lord, we pray that you would use it in our lives, that you would meet a need in our hearts, that you would make a change where a change is needed. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So I'm titling this series, Lessons for Living, Lessons for Living. And this is going to be a study of the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to think about the greatest sermon you ever heard. Think back in your life. Some of you have been in church for a long, long time. Some of you, Brother Tommy has been in church his whole life. Some of you have been in church a long, long time. Think about the greatest sermon that you ever heard. Now, think of the greatest sermon you've ever heard that wasn't me preaching. I'm just kidding. Think about that greatest sermon that you ever heard. One preacher said that there should be a rating system for sermons like there is movies. There should be sermons that are rated G, sermons that are rated PG, PG-13, R. And if you took it and you would say, all right, a sermon that's rated G, it's a sermon for everyone. Now, we know that all sermons should be for everyone. We should never be able to open the Word of God, any passage of Scripture, and not get something out of it that will help us. Although it may not be directly, as pastor's been going through on Sunday nights, preaching through a series with the teenagers, everything that he has been preaching is something that we need also for those of us who are not teenagers anymore. So when you look at the greatest sermons that you've ever heard, what would it be rated? G would be something that is, it's not going to be offensive to anybody, right? If you see a movie that's rated G, you might say, well, if it's rated G, I'll let my kids watch it. And there's been a few that we've thought we would let our kids watch, and then we found out that they were not good. But for the most part, G means it's not going to offend anybody. And so maybe that sermon is something to the effect of, go ye into all the world and smile, you know? Because if you preach the gospel, that's going to offend somebody. So you go into the world and you smile. That's a lot of churches, that's the sermons that they get week in and week out, is go into all the world and smile. So that maybe that's rated G. Maybe PG is something where the preacher can preach it, and then he can kind of, if anybody comes to him and complains about anything he says, he can step back and kind of walk his way back in and say, well, what I really meant was, and he's just not going to be, he's going to try to get a little bit more truth in there without being too offensive. And then there's PG-13. PG-13 might be something it's mildly offensive. There's some problems, there's some things where we go, ooh, that kind of hurts. And so that preacher, you know, he might want to have a backup plan for how to make money after that sermon, okay? But then there's a preacher who preaches the rated R sermon. And I'm not talking rated R like our movie industry talks about. I'm talking something that's offensive to us. And in our day, a preacher who preaches rated R sermons in a lot of churches, and I don't think that's the case here, in a lot of churches, he better have his bags packed, not because of what he said was dirty or nasty or something that children shouldn't see, but because it was offensive. Then it goes further and further. And there's some where there's the rated X sermons. The preacher better have his van parked outside, loaded up, ready to go, because he's done after that. And when I say that not in these sermons are in a bad way, but in the fact that they are so filled with the truth of the gospel, with the truth of what God is saying, that people go, whoa, that's a little bit too much. We're living in the 2000s now. We're in the 21st century. We don't preach like that anymore. When I think of the greatest sermon that I haven't heard, the greatest sermon that I've read through would be Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Most of us know that was preached by Jonathan Edwards back in 1741 during the Great Awakening, and he preached that, and that sermon probably is the greatest sermon outside of the Bible that any of us have ever heard of. Jonathan Edwards was his style in preaching was not to be loud or even to have voice inflection, but he was very monotone in the way that he would preach. But when he preached that sermon back in 1741, he preached on corruption and judgment. He preached on the fact that all of us have corruption, but if you're not saved, that corruption is something that is going to continue. There's judgment coming with that corruption. Corruption cannot go unpunished by God. In death, if you're unsaved, you die in your sin, then that corruption will bring judgment. He also talked about how there's fleeting time left. There's not much time. We don't know whether we have tomorrow to repent of our sins. We don't know if we will have another week or another month or another year. We just don't know. And so his point was, you don't have a guarantee of tomorrow because that judgment is coming, and that may come to you tonight. Then he went on to say, any day that you have now is just God's grace extended into you so that now you have an opportunity to repent. Even though you turned it down yesterday, today is a day of grace because you still have another opportunity to repent. And that's a day of mercy. In that sermon, he spoke about some of the greatest world leaders. He pointed them out and he said, these world leaders, the greatest, most powerful men, they are just feeble, despicable worms of the dust, were his words. And some of us would say, man, I sure hope the government doesn't hear about that. Well, I know he preached in a different era than we do now, but we cannot back down on our preaching and our teaching and our stance for God because it might be rated PG or rated R or rated X to somebody else. We must be willing to preach the gospel. If you think about the greatest sermon that you've ever heard, maybe it was a sermon that was preached the day you got saved, or the sermon that worked on your heart until you came to the point of salvation. Maybe that was the greatest sermon. Maybe it was a sermon that you were listening to when you gave your life fully to Christ and you said, I know I'm saved, but tonight I am turning my life over to Him. I surrender all to Him I owe. Maybe that's the greatest sermon that you heard. Maybe the greatest sermon is if you surrender to preach, which I think there's three of us in here tonight. Four of us in here tonight, if you've surrendered or preached, maybe it was that sermon that you heard that God worked on your heart and convicted you of your sins. I can think of many great sermons that I've heard by different preachers over the years. Some of them were well delivered, some of them were not well delivered, but the content was so impactful that it changed my life. Maybe the greatest sermon you heard, was it rated G because it made you feel good? Was it rated PG because, okay, there was some truth in there, but it wasn't real offensive? What was the greatest sermon that you heard? I think that the greatest sermon that we could read about in the Bible is here in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is introducing this. Matthew is introducing this sermon that Jesus is going to preach, and it's going to be all of chapters 5, 6, and 7. And as we study this, I want you to understand that this is not a sermon that is a rated G or rated PG or rated PG-13 sermon. If we think that the sermon that Jesus preached on the Mount was a sermon that is not offensive, then we're not understanding it the way that Jesus meant it. It's a very, very stern, very serious and solemn. In fact, in verse 2, when he says he opened his mouth, that the Greek word would mean it's something that was very solemn that he was about to say. And although there are some feel-good things in it, blessed are they. By the way, Miss Rosie, we need to find out if it's blessed or blessed. We've been having this debate about is it a noun or a verb. Anyway, blessed are they, if that's the right word, who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are they. And we're going to read about those. But everything that Jesus is teaching us, it is lessons for living. He's teaching us how to live. And so I want to look at four things that we see here. First of all is the Prince of Preachers. Now, if you know that term, you know that the Prince of Preachers in our world is what we know as Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a Baptist preacher back in 1834. He lived from 1834 to 1892. He pastored the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, and one of the greatest preachers that ever lived, possibly the greatest preacher that had the most impact of any preacher that I've ever heard of outside of the Word of God. So Charles Spurgeon, he was known. Most pastors, most preachers have quoted him. I have several books on my shelf, several, probably about 12 books on my shelf that were written by Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon was a different man. He'd struggled with depression. He was somebody who always preached the sermon that might offend somebody, but didn't worry about it if it's going to offend somebody. I think that when people come into our church, they should go to the nursery and they should see a clean nursery. And they should go to the kids' area and they should feel safe leaving their kids there. And the last thing, and they should be able to go to the greeters, and the greeters are kind and compassionate. And we should never offend somebody with our actions. However, if somebody's offended with the gospel, then the gospel has been proclaimed truthfully, because the gospel is offensive. So Charles Spurgeon, we know him as the Prince of Preachers. He was one of the greatest preachers to ever utter the words of the gospel, but he was still second to at least one preacher. He was second to Jesus Christ. Here in Matthew chapter 5, we have what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's the longest continuous discourse of our Lord. A discourse is to speak authoritatively on a topic. And so Jesus, he's every time he spoke, he was authoritative, but this is the longest continuous sermon or discourse that we have from the Lord. Prior to preaching this message, if we look back in chapter 4, we'll see that he had performed miracles. Go back, go to verse 18 of chapter 4. And it says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and casting their net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw another two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And so he called them, and they immediately left the ship, their father, and followed him." Now, that's a different sermon, but have you left your ship and your father and followed him? What's holding you back? What is it that is preventing you from serving God, from surrendering everything to him? Now, as I mentioned, some of us, we may be saved, but has there ever been a point where we just said, "Lord, you can have everything. You can have everything that I own. You can have every relationship that I have." It's not God's will for my wife and I to get divorced, so I know he's not going to take that relationship away from me in divorce. But what if God says, "You know what? I need you to focus, and I'm going to take your wife out of this world." "Well, Brother Stephen, I can't believe you talk like that." Well, we're getting real, right? This is that rated R sermon where people are offended by it. Well, what if the Lord said, "Hey, I need you to do this, and you being distracted by your family is not happening. It's not going to happen that way, so I'm taking your family away." Is God just in doing that? Absolutely, he is. So has there been a point where you left your everything else? You said, "God, I will give you whatever you want. As long as I have the things you've given me, I'm going to treat them. I'm going to be faithful to them. I'm going to be with the finances, with the possessions you've given me, Lord. I'm going to be faithful with those also. And so, Lord, but everything is yours. You can do with it as you please. You can do with my life as what seems good to you." I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, if God says, "Stephen, I'm going to give you cancer because that's how I can get the greatest glory," then I have no right to argue with God on that. And so they left their ships. And then verse number 23 says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those which were a lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And they were, and there followed him a great multitudes of people from Galilee, and down from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and to Judea, and from beyond Jordan." So as we see the context of the sermon, we see that Jesus has called his disciples. He has called them to follow him. They've done that. They've said, "We're going to leave everything," and they did, and they began to follow Jesus. And then he goes around, and he preaches the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. But he also heals all manner of sickness. A lot of people, they hear the words, like, "Well, that's different. That's what that guy's doing is different. I haven't heard it like that before, or I haven't heard that theory before." So they begin to get interested. Well, then the guy starts healing people, and now everybody is just following. There's multitudes of people, and I think when he gets to that point, there's people flocking him. Luke records this, either this sermon or another sermon, we're not exactly sure, probably a different sermon that Jesus Christ preached, but along the same lines. And Luke records that, and it was prefaced with a similar popularity of Jesus among the multitudes. And so the preacher that we read here is the Prince of Preachers. The word prince we know to be somebody who is the son of royalty, the son of the king. And so the prince would be that. Well, Jesus is the king, but he's also, the prince also is used at times to refer to the first in line, the person who is the top. And so we would say that Jesus is the prince of preachers, maybe also as the king of preachers. Number two, the place. Where did this sermon take place? All of this is important for us to understand the Sermon on the Mount. Where did this take place? And the Bible tells us in verse 1, and seeing the multitudes. So Jesus, he sees the multitudes. Who? The multitudes of those that are following him. And he went up into a mountain. He sat down to teach, it says, and when he was set, that means he sat down, his disciples came unto him. We briefly skimmed through some of this for Sunday school about a year ago, I think it was. And I went into my class in the annex, and I sat down in a chair, and I said, I want you guys to all stand up. And they all stood up, and then I sat down in the chair, and you guys remember this? And I said, I'm going to teach you sitting down. And they were like, that ain't happening, you know. But that's the custom. That's the way things happen, is the rabbi would stand up, or the rabbi would sit down, and everybody else would stand while he taught. How many of you would be here tonight if you had to stand the whole time? You liars, you liars, you liars. Yeah, you would be, because you have no choice. So he sat down to teach, and the learners often would stand. Now, we don't know which mountain that it is that Jesus went into in Galilee. We don't know which one he chose, but we know this, that a mountain would have accomplished a few things. And if you're in my Sunday school class, you know I kind of talked about these in Sunday school. Number one, acoustically, it would have been better for him. Now, why is that? This stuff always interests me because, you know, Jesus, he made the laws of physics, so he understands the laws of physics. But I don't understand the laws of physics. But I do know this, that there are certain ways we set up buildings for acoustics. Nowadays, church auditoriums are designed by an architect, yes, but it's not about all how it looks. There are acoustical consultants that plan the building and the wall materials and the shape of things. And in some places you'll see a band shell, what they call a band shell, over the choir and over the orchestra and whatever they have, because it helps to project the music out, to project the sound out. So Jesus understood that if he gets up in a mountain, and especially if it's set up like an amphitheater where he is standing at the bottom and others are set up in front of him, those people get higher and they get closer. And it's the sound carries better. The same thing happened, I believe, the same reason that Jesus pushed out from the water. Yes, the crowds were thronging him, but when he was going to preach, he pushed out from the water, because if you've ever been in a swimming pool and you tried to whisper about somebody across the swimming pool, they might have heard you, because sound travels across water. So Jesus knew what he was doing. So going up in the mountain would have accomplished that, but it also would have accomplished another thing. And that is, how many of you want to climb up into a mountain to hear the preacher preach? We don't want to sit in pews that are hard. We went to New Hope Baptist in Dearborn Heights. Pastor and I both preached at their missions conference. And those pews, I don't know if you noticed the one time you were there, those pews were really shallow. And they were very uncomfortable. We sat there the whole time. I sat there Monday night, Tuesday night. I think I saw Mrs. Tatum back there. I'm not bashing your church, Mrs. Tatum. This is her church. But the pews are uncomfortable. We go, man, that's not very comfortable. I don't want to go. Boy, the air conditioning isn't working. I think we should cancel church. Man, oh boy, it's awful cold in there. It's awful hot in there. Whatever it is, we go, man, I don't want to go. Well, what if we had to climb into a mountain to hear the preacher preach? So I think what happens here is, number one, Jesus knows that acoustically this is going to work out better for him. And you might say you're reading in that. Maybe that's the case. But I think Jesus knows what he's doing. And second of all, it would have thinned the crowd. A lot of the people that were just following out of curiosity and they weren't true followers would have said, yeah, I've seen enough. He can do some cool things. I'll see him when he comes back down. And you know, there's, I think, a lot of people that we show up to Sunday morning because, hey, it's the big crowd. Now, we have a good crowd here tonight. Dave, do you know how many? 105. It's a good crowd for a Sunday night. We had 174 this morning, I believe. Is that right? Last week, we had 215 or so on Sunday morning. The week before that was over 200. We have Sunday mornings, it's the big crowd. Why don't people come back on Sunday night? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying they're just curious people and they're not going to come back and they're just not saved or anything like that. But it's tough to come back Sunday night. You got your nap in. Maybe you've gone through choir practice. By the way, when we don't have choir practice, our attendance drops drastically on Sunday nights. Why don't people come back? It's just not that convenient. Once is enough. I've heard what he said this morning. Tonight won't be that much different. It's all about God and Jesus and stuff, so it'll be fine. I can miss. I'll just be back next Sunday morning. Wednesday night, most of you in this room, probably a good portion of the people in this room are serving on Wednesday nights, and we don't get preached to, but we get preached. We get to do the preaching, or we get to do the teaching, or we get to do the corralling, or we get to do the non-strangling that we want to do. But Sunday night is a time, to me, that's almost like Jesus going up in the mountain. And he goes up and he says, you know what, I want to speak to people. Everybody's welcome. Everybody could have come up into the mountain. There's nobody that Jesus wouldn't have allowed to come hear him speak. But it's just the way things work. Sometimes Sunday morning sermons are geared a little differently than Sunday evening sermons, because Sunday night, this is a lot of the people that are going to be here Wednesday night too, and they're the ones who are going to go to the revivals and go to the different activities. And so Jesus now, he's calling out. He just begins to leave. He wasn't trying to get away, but he was seeing who was really going to follow him. What happens when the decision comes to us? Are you truly going to follow Jesus, or are you just going to be with him while it's convenient? Are you just going to be with him while it's easy, or are you going to be with him when it gets tough, when you've got to climb up into that mountain? And so the place that he took him, that he went up into, was the mountain. It would be intimate. It would be an intimate place for him to meet with his people. When they counted the cost of following, many of them didn't feel that it was worthy. Number three, the pupils. Who's he speaking to? In verse 1, Jesus sees multitudes. No doubt these multitudes consisted of all kinds of people. Apostles, new believers, new followers, curious believers, Pharisees just looking to find fault, and maybe that's the way our Sunday mornings are. Maybe sometimes we have some people that are just curious followers. People thought, I want to go see what this church thing is like. There's people in our church who are members who kind of drove by and said, yeah, I think I'm going to go visit that church sometime, and they got saved. And so I'm not against the curious believer or the curious listener coming in and listening. That's a great thing. Sometimes there's Pharisees looking to find fault. Maybe it's somebody who's just come in to visit, but maybe it's church members. Maybe there's some of us who we come to church just kind of looking to find fault, see what we can critique. And so Jesus, he takes them to a place that would be more difficult for someone to follow. Jesus said that if you're not willing to give up everything, then you are not worthy to be his disciple. He said, listen, if you don't hate your father and mother and your sister and your brother and your husband and your children and your spouse, and if you're not willing to do that, hate them, then you are not worthy to be my disciple. Now, it's not the point of the message tonight, but I don't believe he means that you actually literally to hate your spouse. But that means the word hate means to love less. The difference between our love for God should be drastic compared to our fondness or love for other things and other people. He also said that if you're not willing to take up your cross and follow him, then we're not worthy to be his disciples. And so the pupils here are not just anybody, but the pupils have been narrowed down to those who are willing to follow him up into the mountains. The curious listeners, the Pharisees, that those crowds have most likely been dissipated, but it's also very possible that some of them went up into the mountains with him. And so what remains are, for the most part, disciples. It says in verse number one, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Who are his disciples? We might think of that as the 12. We might say, well, that's the 12 disciples. Well, I believe when you look at this in context, and you look at this in context of the chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, I believe, the disciples were also people that were just followers. They were true followers of Jesus Christ. We're all to be disciples. You say, well, I can't be a disciple. There's only 12. No, there's 12 apostles, but we're all to be disciples. People, what is a disciple? The word discipleship means to teach or to bring them along with you. And so we're all to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And so the sermon that he's going to preach is primarily directed at believers, but we never would ban somebody from hearing the truth. Most of what is taking place in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 will not make sense to an unbeliever. They'll look at it and say, well, that's just crazy. Because we can't expect a believer, and I think I had a conversation with somebody this morning in Sunday school, or after Sunday school, I think it was Brother Glenn, we can't expect a non-believer to feel convicted of their sin unless it's the Holy Spirit working in them. We can't expect a non-believer to read through Matthew chapter 5 and say, oh, yeah, that looks great. That's exactly, I need to change my views on that. I need to change my views on that. Listen, that's why the world doesn't need a Christian president, although that would be great. What the world needs is the gospel. The world needs, our nation needs, and all of the other nations of the world, our primary concern is not getting a Republican or a Democrat or an independent president or even a Christian president. Although I'd love that. Don't get me wrong. But our primary concern needs to be that people need the gospel. Because we cannot, a president will not change this nation to bring it back to God. It will be his churches, his people preaching the gospel and the Holy Spirit working in their lives. And so the sermon primarily directed at believers. But it's not that others weren't welcome, but that he would focus on the true believers. And so those are the pupils. Number four, the precepts. A precept is defined as a commandment or a direction given as a rule of action or conduct. And so this is exactly what the sermon will do. This sermon will give us lessons for living. This is geared at us. This is, if you're saved here and you've professed Christ as your Savior, as you read and as we study through the Sermon on the Mount, it is going to help us to learn how to live. It's going to help us learn how to sit in church and not talk when the preacher is talking. Teenagers. It's going to help us to learn what tomorrow, when we encounter a certain situation at work, how do we handle it? When we encounter somebody that doesn't agree with us, how do we handle that? When we encounter problems at home, how do we handle it? When we encounter temptation, how do we handle it? So that's what the precepts are. It is a commandment or direction given as a rule of action or conduct. And Jesus is going to teach his followers and teach us exactly how we should live. It's not that he will teach how his kingdom will come about, but what his kingdom will look like. The legalist says, boy, if we can get people to start acting this way, God will really do a real work in their lives. That's not how it works. But when God changes people's lives, their behavior changes. Our goal in preaching stuff like what we will through this series is not to get you to be more spiritual by doing what this says, but that because of where you are spiritually, because of the fact that the Lord has saved you, because of what he's done in your life, you say, how can I please him better? And he's given us here how we can please him better, how we can live a life that's pleasing to him. And so he's looking here, not, he's teaching us not how is my kingdom going to come about, but what will my kingdom look like? And when we read through these next three chapters, we will see what his kingdom would look like, or what his kingdom should look like. We don't preach truths and spiritual and behavioral guidelines for Scripture to make people better, but that in their love and gratitude toward their Savior, they will know how to live a life pleasing to him. In verse number 2, it tells us that he opened his mouth. In Greek, that meant it was going to be, whatever he's going to say was going to be solemn and dignified. He would have spoken clearly and with confidence. He spoke with an intention that the hearer would hear what he had to say. When we proclaim the gospel, when we can proclaim the words when we proclaim the word of God, we should always proclaim it with confidence, proclaim it so that others will understand that what we're saying is important, and it is, we want, with the intention that person will hear what we're going to say. And it's likely that the sermon was just one of many of the sermons that Jesus would preach dealing with the same topics. It's likely that Jesus preached sermons like this up and down his travels, and that as he moved from town to town, that he would preach these same truths that he preaches here in the Sermon on the Mount. This was not a one-time deal. This was something that people needed to hear. You know, the Jewish people thought that the Messiah would come and lead them out of the rule of the Roman Empire. They thought that the Messiah would come and he would set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And Jesus is the Messiah. To our Jewish friends, they need to know that Jesus is the Messiah. The word Christ means the Messiah. It's a New Testament word for it. And Jesus is the Christ, or he is the Messiah. We can't back down from that. We always need to, whether it's a Jewish person or whether it's a Muslim or whether it's a Mormon, we need to tell them Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Jesus Christ is God. And we cannot back down from the truth that they need to hear. You say, well, that might be offensive. I don't want to offend them. I think Johnny Hunt says, what are you going to do, offend them and send them to hell number two? If somebody doesn't get saved, they're going to go to hell. You know, that's hard to say. It's hard to say, listen, if you die in your sins here tonight, you will spend an eternity in torment in hell. But that's what the Bible says. Many times, they questioned, this can't be Jesus. He's a good man. I asked a Jewish guy that recently. I said, what do you think of Jesus? And he said, well, he was, you know, just a guy who lived. And I said, well, you know, what kind of guy? He said, well, he's probably a good guy. And listen, Jesus was either Christ, the Messiah, Jesus is either God, or Jesus is crazy. He's a lunatic. Why? Because nobody says that they're God without being God, without being crazy. Jesus said, I am God. I am He. When Jesus said that, he's saying, listen, I'm God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That means that, oh, you know, we worship the same God, but we can, you know, we can get to heaven our own ways. No, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. Jesus is God, and we must proclaim that because that's what the world needs to hear. But let me say this, the world needs to hear it in love. And as we studied this morning with in Jude, and I believe the context of Jude is speaking of having compassion on our brothers and sisters and people who are led away by false teaching, but I believe we should have compassion on people and understand they need the truth. And so when if we approach them in a way of anger, and by the way, a lot of people have done that and turned people away because they've approached them in a judgmental anger attitude. But we must not whitewash what we're saying, but we must say it in love and in concern for people. And so the Jewish, they said, hey, Jesus is, he's the real Messiah. He's going to come and he's going to set up his kingdom. So even the followers of him now, towards the beginning of his ministry, his followers, they begin to follow thinking, oh, maybe this guy is the Messiah. He's going to set up his kingdom and he's going to overthrow the Roman Empire. And this is going to be awesome. We're going to, finally, as Jews, we're going to have our kingdom back. He's from the tribe he's from the lineage of David. He's from the tribe of Judah. And so he's going to be our king, and he's going to reset up his throne here. And they were looking forward to the freedom that they thought, the political freedom they thought Jesus would bring. But instead of speaking against those earthly kingdoms, Jesus instead, he said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. Instead of overthrowing the Roman Empire, Jesus said, obey them. Peter repeated it as we studied in our studies here in Sunday school. Peter said, obey the kings. In fact, we're told to pray for the kings and those that are in rule over us. And so instead of declaring the Roman Empire to be evil and declaring Israel's independence from Rome, he declared them how to act in his kingdom. You see, Jesus' purpose was never to come during his first visit here, during his first time here. His purpose was never to set up his earthly kingdom, but to set up his kingdom on earth and begin seeing his church in the church age, his church to grow and prosper, and his church, not financially necessarily, but to grow and see people saved. And so Jesus was very intentional about what he was doing here, and it was not to overthrow Rome, but it was to teach them how to act in his kingdom as believers. And so as we study through these, some of the things that we may study may be hard to stomach at certain points, and for some of the listeners sitting at Jesus' feet, it was the first time they had heard much of this. A lot of what we'll study, and I don't know when that will be. Sometimes I may preach two or three times in a month, and sometimes it may be two or three months before I preach, so I don't know when that will happen. But as I preach and as I go through the Sermon on the Mount here, most of you have heard it before. But remember, these believers, these followers, these disciples, it was the first time that they had heard it. At the end of it, at chapter 7, verse 28, it says, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You see, for the scribes, the scribes were experts in the law, but what they would do is they would teach, and they would teach based on the authority of the scribes that went before them. Not on the authority of Scripture, but it's almost like our Supreme Court, when they go to rule on a case, they look back, and they should look back to the founders' intentions with the Constitution. But sometimes they look back and they say, well, you know, 50 years ago, the Supreme Court ruled this way, and so that's the ruling that we're going to continue with. And they look back, and they here's the difference. Our Supreme Court has no authority, as much as they don't understand this. They have no authority to make law. Our courts don't have authority to make law. They only have the authority to interpret law. And so the difference here, though, is Jesus, as he is speaking, he has the authority. And when it says that he spoke as one having authority, it astonished them, but not as the scribes, because the scribes always spoke as, well, here's the teachings of our forefathers. But Jesus, he never spoke that way. He spoke in the sermon, he spoke as a man with authority. We talked in Sunday school this morning. If you're missing Sunday school, you're missing out. But we talked in Sunday school this morning about the authority of Scripture, about the reliance that we have on Scripture. Scripture is something we can trust. False teachers are going to come into our midst, but we can always go back to Scripture. And so there are going to be days, there are going to be sermons that we are going to hear that might ruffle feathers. And I think that's what happened here in the end of his sermon, that people's feathers were ruffled. They were shocked at the content of his teachings and the manner in which he taught it. So they were not only offended by the words he said, but by how he said them. And listen, when we preach and teach the Word of God, let me make sure I'm clear on this. When we're preaching and teaching the Word of God, not our feelings, not the things that we think, not our imaginations, but when we preach and teach the doctrines of our Savior, we must do it with authority. And that's not just to the four preachers in here, but that's to all of us. As we proclaim God's word to people, we can proclaim it with authority as Jesus did here, because we can use his words and we can preach and teach and help others understand that what we're saying is authority. Listen, as Sunday school teachers, as Awana teachers, as junior church teachers, as preachers, whatever it is that you're doing, if you have any time where you're speaking to other people, always make sure you're preaching and teaching the word of God and then do it with authority. If you're going to skim a passage and you're just going to kind of go off on your own thing, then don't do it with authority, because that's just you. But if it's the Word of God, you have the authority, and you need to speak clearly, concisely, authoritatively, but always with humility. That's tough to do. But always with the humility of knowing that this is not you. This is nothing about me. This is nothing about you. There's nothing in me that gives any authority to what I'm saying. It's only the Word of God that has the authority. So have you reminisced about that greatest sermon you ever heard? Have you thought through that sermon? I remember when I was 12 years old, it was September 17th, 1990. I was sitting in chapel at Bethany Christian School, and I had no idea that day I was going to see my need for a Savior. I had made a profession of faith when I was 5 years old. Brenda Bowen was getting baptized, and I said, well, that looks cool. I'm going to get baptized. And so I made a profession of faith, and I got baptized. Thought I had gotten saved. I thought I had placed my faith and trust in Christ, but I don't know if I really even thought that much about it. It was just I wanted to get baptized, and so I did. But when I was 12 years old, I went to chapel that day, and the preacher, I don't know who he was, I don't remember his name. I don't remember the full content of his message, but I remember as he preached, he talked, and it was like he was talking right to me, and the things that he was saying was like right in my heart. My heart was pounding. And listen, it may be different. This is not, it's not an emotional thing, but the Holy Spirit was working in my heart. And when I realized that day that I needed a Savior, and I went into Mr. Cleveland's room, I believe it's room 112, and at his desk between the two windows, we sat at his desk, and he gave me the gospel again, and I trusted Christ as my Savior that day. That was the most impactful sermon in my life, and I don't even remember the passage he preached from. But that day, the Lord saved me. There's been other great sermons that I've been able to sit and listen to, great preachers, and there's times where I walk away going, wow, that was awesome. And I don't know, I when I preached at the conference, I used to, as a kid, we went to that conference every year, and I told the congregation there, I said, you know, I don't remember any of the sermons I heard during that time. I don't remember a single message. I remember certain preachers standing up there. I remember Brother Lamb, our pastor at the time, giving out $100 bills. I was like, how come I don't get one? Because I'm not a missionary, apparently. But I remember him. I remember a certain, I don't remember a single sermon that anybody preached, but I know this. I don't remember a single meal I ate during those conferences, but I know it nourished me. I know it helped me. It made me stronger. And although you may not remember sermons, you may not remember the details, you may not remember those things, the sermons that you have heard Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, conferences, revivals, they're helping you. They're nourishing you. We don't skip meals too often, but we don't mind skipping a spiritual meal every now and then, do we? The greatest sermon that was ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived was this sermon by Jesus Christ. What is the greatest sermon you've heard? Would it be rated PG? Would it be rated G? Maybe it was pretty rough. Maybe it was rated R spiritually, and it was pretty offensive. We can't settle for rated G sermons. We can't settle for fluff. We don't here at Emmanuel. But we must realize that the gospel is so needed in our country. But this sermon that Jesus preached is so needed in our lives. We need to be taught how to live as believers. We need to teach our children in home. We need to teach our children in Sunday school. We need to teach each other. That's why we have adult Sunday school, because we need to learn how to live. This series will be Lessons in Living, how Jesus taught his disciples to live. If we take this sermon how Jesus meant it, it will be offensive. But take the words that Jesus spoke here with the authority in which he spoke them. And as you study your word, you read those red words, take it with the authority in which Jesus meant it. Let's stand. We'll sing a hymn of invitation. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, I would beg you that tonight would be the night that you would put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has to change you. The Holy Spirit has to work in your life and convict you of your sins. But listen, I've given you the gospel tonight. Although it wasn't primarily intended for the unbeliever, I've given you the gospel tonight. And if you're here tonight and you've never trusted Christ, trust him tonight. If you're here and you say, I know I'm saved, but man, I need to learn how to live. I'm too satisfied with rated G sermons. I'm too satisfied with fluff. I need to dig in my daily study. I need to get in. I need to read. I need to take a commentary, a trusted commentary, and study alongside of it. Take a Strong's Concordance and study alongside what you're studying. If you're saying, hey, I'm kind of reading through this book, and yeah, I didn't really get much out of it, you're not studying it. Study it, because we need to learn how to live. If the Lord's dealt with you in any way, if you're here tonight and you need to need prayer for anything, need to talk about anything, we'd be happy to help you as we sing. What number, Brother Brian? Hymn number 450.